How did you enjoy reading this morning in Matthew chapter 23? I don't think the Pharisees or the scribes would have enjoyed it. How many times did Jesus say to them, "Woe to you"? And to remember that this is a word that the Old Testament prophets, which they knew so well, this is a word that the Old Testament prophets used to foretell coming judgment and destruction on the nations. It was the God who is just and right in all his ways who spoke to his people through the prophets and said, "Woe to you." Jesus had briefly spoken in the first part of the chapter to the crowd and the disciples. It seems as though it must have happened just after having been interrogated by the scribes and Pharisees, and he had turned, as it were, over their heads to look at the crowd and to speak to them about these people around him. And then comes this sudden opening to these very people: "Woe to you." It's a shattering word. And if you and I know our Old Testament scriptures well enough, it should be shattering to us as well. And what follows? I would imagine that at least for the crowd, and probably for the scribes and Pharisees as well, this was riveting. Perhaps there were murmurings, I don't know. I could almost imagine it was just deathly silent as Jesus spoke to them these words. It certainly would have been extremely disturbing to them. And I guess while if it was so silent, yet in their hearts it would have been far from it. So disturbing, we know that very soon afterwards the anger of these scribes and Pharisees boiled over. It was simmering at the very least, if not just boiling in there to get out as he spoke to them in this way. We see what he calls them. That's what we're going to use as our scheme this morning. The terms that he uses to them. Whoever dared to use this? To these people who in the first part we're reminded they were called rabbis, great ones, teachers, scribes, Pharisees. And many of them had you'll read all the books about them, and everyone today will almost be apologetic for them and say that they had a desire in their hearts to do what was right. But that doesn't alter the fact that Jesus spoke to them in this way. Now, all that I've said should remind you that these were the leaders of the people. Let's recognize that. And the various indictments against them were given on that basis, that they were leaders of the people. Where were they leading? You might say to yourself, well, if we were to translate that into today's language, I'm not a leader in the church. Well, if you pick up in Hebrews, where we're hoping to look in the service this evening, you'll find that you should be a leader in the church. Whoever you are, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus, you should become a leader. These words do belong to each one of you and me today. Not one of us can escape this examination. Don't try to. And I'll show you why as we go along. We have to recognize the underlying problems. Yes, they were directed to the leaders of his day, but they're underlying problems that could belong to any person. You or me. So let us hear with open hearts, open minds, open ears to this message of woe. And I want to point out that it is all about these people not acknowledging Jesus. Now I want to pick out, just as our skeleton, if you like, this morning, the terms that Jesus uses concerning these people. And I select the the key ones, that they were hypocrites, they were blind, they were witnesses, and they were unwilling. And I'll show you what I'm thinking of as we go. Hypocrites. You can hardly miss it, can you? Seven times I record in this passage. Seven charges against them as hypocrites. Not that those charges are themselves descriptions of what hypocrisy is about. To call them hypocrites is their identification, which perhaps makes it even worse. It's not just about what they do, it's what they are. This kind of picture I can think of is, I don't know if they still do it, but you sort of get the impression that that's what's done, as if you were in court, someone might say, David Miller, Minister of Religion. One I can think of, say, Liam Neeson, actor. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's their identity. It's their occupation, practically. That's the way it's used here. Those things connected with the title, they're not necessarily descriptions of hypocrisy. Some of them are, but not all of them. But it does talk about what they do. They are identified horribly as hypocrites. Jesus works through this passage, through this address to them. He's working progressively closer and closer to the root of that hypocrisy in their hearts. Now, just in case, perhaps you have heard of it, but a hypocrite is essentially someone who carries a mask and acts out a role. It is taken from Greek drama, as far as I understand. And in those days, they would carry around a mask which either smiled or frowned or something like that, but you couldn't see the face of the real person behind it. It is actually something that bothers me in our present day, that the celebrity world, and there's so much attention given to actors. Where are the real people? What about us? They were hypocrites. What people saw of them, great one, rabbi, scribe, Pharisee, was not the real them. Jesus saw it and he exposed it. Their public face was not reflecting the true condition of their hearts. And what does he then say about them? As I say, not all of it is to describe the hypocrisy. Some of it is. But let's see some of the things that they were condemned for. The first described as hypocrites in verse 13. What are they doing? These very people are shutting up the kingdom, meaning the kingdom of God. They're preventing themselves from going in. As it were, there's the door there. They're standing against it and saying, if I can't go in, no one else will. That's what he's saying there. You're stopping others who may be coming close to getting in, and you're putting something in the way. How are they doing it? By their teaching. Their teaching is closing the door rather than opening it. We read the law earlier. Paul deals with these very things where there was the preoccupation with fulfilling righteousness by the law. That is not possible, as Jesus reveals. And there are some people who came to see it was not possible. The Pharisees would have closed the door to them and said, but you must do this and this and so on. And he says, you're closing the door. And you're doing it by your teaching concerning Jesus. How are you leading people? Are you leading them to him or away from him? He is the way in. Again, it's a picture that is building up. They had already denied him, and would deny him before all those who followed them. It's the same spirit as those who killed the prophets. That's what he deals with later on in the chapter 29 and following. People did not want The leaders who killed the prophets didn't want the people to hear God's word and to repent and turn back to God and exercise faith in him. In verse 14 we have them described again. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. What are they doing? Devouring widows' houses and yet making long prayers. James tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to make long prayers? No. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. To look after them. What are they doing? They're devouring them, quite the opposite. They know what is right. They make the long prayers. They have all the fine words, fine religion. But they're not living it. That's why the condemnation is even greater. And that is surely not just for leaders. Anyone who knows anything, the least grain of the truth, should be living accordingly. Yet more in verse 15, yet again, hypocrites. This is three times in three paragraphs of his speech. And he says, you go over land and sea to win one proselyte. That's someone who comes, shall we say, converts to that religion and follows it. We use the idea, you go to great lengths to do something. That's just what he's saying there. And what do? You make them twice as bad as yourself. Twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That shows the direction that you're going. How is it twice as much? We've seen it all the time. And even now, we can have people who are who become new Christians. But they become new Christians in a certain kind of way, and they haven't been able to examine the scriptures, and they get led astray. Just like these people that I was talking about with the children. If I say I know the way and I lead others, they get thoroughly lost. At least the scribes and Pharisees perhaps had some handle on the truth. It's often been said that John Calvin wouldn't recognize a Calvinist today. Perhaps it's something of the same thing. That's what we do. That's the state of man's heart, that he goes too far that way. As long as he relies on someone else to show him the way. And so it is that we must absolutely assert the gospel, or we will become legal-minded as these Pharisees were. Salvation by works is what man's heart desires after, without grace and without the gospel of Christ Jesus. They're also referred to in verse 23. There is a gap, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. In verse 23, speaks about tithing. This was a big thing for these people, and you can see how if you grew mint and anise and cumin, these spices, sometimes very small seeds and so on, and various things, would you divide them up into equal tenths and then say, well, right, that's for the service of God? They were very, very particular. And Jesus says, but with all that, you're forgetting the big things. These very words, what does he say? Justice, mercy, and faith. There was a prophet, his name was Micah, and he said, God has shown you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, which is also a picture of faith and faithfulness. The prophet said it. These people should have known it. That this is what God requires. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. That's all that Jesus is doing, is bringing out God's word to them again for the bigger picture. Verse 25, he's drawing closer all the time to the heart of the problem. And he uses pictures here which do speak very plainly of hypocrisy. Compare the inside with the outside. Do they match up? It's very blunt, isn't he? Perhaps we should say he's sharp. It's to penetrate into the depths of our hearts. plain speaking, he says, what is in their hearts is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Oh, it's a picture of today. Don't let yourself be drawn along by the spirit of this age. Extortion, it is all about leaving responsibility to somebody else. They must pay. Self-indulgence, it's all about looking after myself. These things. That's what's inside. What are they doing? Painting a beautiful religious picture on the outside. That's why it's important for you and me to hear it today. In some ways, the person out there is more honest. Let us be careful. Verse 27, again, hypocrites. The inside and the outside, a similar picture. But even more powerful, perhaps, it's not just about a cup, this is about a tomb. A tomb that looks good on the outside, it's nicely done up, maybe today, lovely flowers and well looked after. What's inside it? It's dead. That's what he's getting across. These hypocrites, beautiful religion, all the fine prayers, but inside it's dead. Oh, don't let one of you be dead inside today. Look for life. It's to be found in Jesus. A picture that often comes to mind is one of these tables, this wood. Go to a kitchen top, lovely thick piece of wood. You know these things, we choose them because they look good. If you break into it, it starts to get damp in it. It's going to open up. And what is it? It's just flakes. It's going to crack. It's going to fall apart and be useless. It's not genuine. We can have this wonderful outside appearance like a whitewashed tomb. Tomb? What's in it? Nothing but death. And for them in particular, in that day, it was uncleanness. Death was uncleanness. And in the big picture, on the spiritual death, it is unclean. Does not belong in God's presence, in holiness. And he connects up with that as he goes on into verse 29. He just speaks of them again as hypocrites. And he speaks of the monuments that they make to honor those, or those who, like them, who dealt with the prophets and the righteous men of old. How did they deal with them? In that day, they hated them, they condemned them, they ignored them. And ignoring is not just neglect, it's a choice to ignore something. And they killed them. So what do you do? Make it all look lovely by setting up a monument to them. Doesn't alter the fact that they're dead because you killed them and you hated them. That's what he's saying to them. Comes a time, friends, if you do love the Lord Jesus, that we've got to say that to people around us as well. Where did they stand? Have they not hated God's preachers, prophets, Jesus himself? You will be accountable, just as these were accountable. As he goes and deals within that passage in verse 33, he says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Because of what you've done. That's just a glimpse at some of the things he says about hypocrites. And a lot of it is to do with their hypocrisy. But he also tells them that they're blind. I have five places where they're mentioned, described as blind, or identified as blind, I should say. And these are intermingled with the hypocrisy. I think it's fairly straightforward to know what blindness is about. It's about not seeing. And he's not talking about physical blindness, clearly. They could see him right in front of them. But they couldn't see in their hearts. You could take it up from verse 16. And the description he's talking about there, about swearing an oath, making a vow. And the way that they try to avoid being able to having to be obliged to fulfill that vow. They're just not realizing the obvious. Yes, they're swearing by what's later, but that has no meaning whatsoever except for the foundation and the greater. Whether it's the temple or beyond the temple to the house of God, being God's dwelling place. They don't see the illogic of what they're doing, but they proclaim it so confidently. What are they doing? They're guiding others to be lost as well. He describes them as blind guides in verse 16. Would you go after a blind guide who says to you, look at these wonderful sights, and can't see them? Does he know what he's talking about? The issue here is about religion and about words. They're arguing their way out of what is right, forgetting that all is open before God, forgetting that all is done before God, forgetting that in all things they are accountable to God. If you and I forget those very things, if you forget that all is open to God, if you forget that all is done before God, if you forget that in all things you are accountable to God, then you too are blind, and I am blind. And this is not just for leaders. Surely this is for all, because all are before God. And I would just emphasize the point that I think needs to come out of this into our present context, how careful you need to be with the words you speak. How often have you filled a gap with a word that really is either meaningless, or if you examine it, means something worse? I read a story of a woman who was very impressed with a preacher's sermon on this very passage, and as she came out, she said, "Minister, by Jove, that was a good sermon." By Jove? He was a Roman god. Why use a word like that? Do you know where the word heck comes from? You try and fill a gap with that? It comes because somebody was scared of using the word hell. So they started with hell, finished it off some other way. How many words are built like that? You stop and think. This is where it comes from. How careful you must be. By hell? By heaven? Heavens? Good gracious? Who are you talking about? And we are all so careless. Let's use words straightforward. Let's say what we mean. And know what we mean. Because this was their problem. They were blind to it. The reality of what they were saying. Not only were they blind, they were fools. Fools and blind, several times in this passage. Verse 17, verse 19. What is it to be a fool? It's to be unwise. It's to go about without proper thinking. Your thinking is distorted and twisted. Their excuse in this case was they did it for religion. It's not a sufficient excuse to be a fool. It calls them blind regarding their tithing in verse 24. Their lack of perspective in the way they went about things. They would argue their way around it to excuse themselves. And I guess it seems the modern picture parallel to this is when we have doctrine, we have it to the T. We have it perfectly sorted out. We are reformed and we don't love. You can't have reformed or biblical doctrine without love. These people failed in that regard. We can fail in that regard too. Take the doctrine of God. Have you absorbed it? Has it absorbed you? Is it what they say today internalized? Is it the thing that motivates you throughout? This is where they fail. Let us not fail in that ourselves. And he says in verse 26, "You are a blind Pharisee." Again, look at the picture that he uses, the various pictures around here. It should be obvious that there is none so blind as those who will not see. They've made their choice. They won't see. But I must need to move on. The other one that I have picked out is that they are witnesses. And this is crucial. Mentioned once, but it's vital. It is an Old Testament description. In Joshua, the people are called as witnesses to themselves and their own assertions and promises to God and faithfulness to Him. This is God being consistent, saying, out of your own mouth, you have said what you are going to do. You bear witness to yourself. But they are blind to their own self-condemnation. I've known of a boy who comes in the end of the day and there's a problem in the house and he says, I didn't do it. It wasn't even asked. Self-condemned. He knew all about it all along. What they're doing, what they're bearing witness to, what they're saying about it, it's an act. It's on the outside. It goes with the hypocrisy. Living a lie. And that living a lie is going to break down somewhere. It cannot be consistent. James tells us that the teacher, because he knows much, he will be judged accordingly. We are lay claim to being reformed. Do you know your Bibles? Do you know them thoroughly? Do you love the Lord with a passion because of what He reveals in the Scriptures? And if we lay claim to knowing things right, as these very people did, we need to face up to the challenge too. What have you done to the Lord and His name over the years? Now, I fear that the tone of this morning, because of the reading, can be very depressing. But this is the facts. This is the way that Jesus himself spoke. He started it. And we noticed at the beginning of chapter 23 that Jesus set out to warn the other people around, don't be like them. And you need the warning because you could so easily be like them. You could be in the troop that follows that leader. We are so close to such danger ourselves. We need to hear. We need to be open to it. We need to examine ourselves. We come next week to the Lord's Supper, and the Scriptures tell us as we come to that supper to examine ourselves. These people are bearing witness against themselves by what they said, how they act, practice their religion. You might be doing the same thing. But rather let your religion, your faith, your practice of the Christian faith, let that bear witness to the true state of your heart that you do love the Lord Jesus and you are willing to come to Him. Because that is the climax, if you like, of this very passage that Jesus is addressing to these scribes and Pharisees. He describes them as unwilling in verse 37. It began, this part really began back in verse 34. Because he's telling them, that's all you're reflecting what's gone past, but look at what's going to happen. And you will come under this as well, because of the way that you treat the prophets to come, who are essentially the apostles that he is sending out still. He's working towards this. This is the root cause of all of these problems, these horrible names that he's been calling them, justifiably. Why? What's the problem? They have been unwilling to change. They've been unwilling to accept the word of God through all their generations with the prophets, and still to come, unwilling to accept the word of God. That translates perfectly into the year 2005, 2006 to come. God must change. We don't want to hear what God has to say on that, because he's not saying what we like. I'm not going to change. He must. That's the spirit of this age all around us. Today, God can't expect me to do that or to think that. The Bible can't mean what it says. These were unwilling to accept God on his terms, their own maker. They were unwilling to accept his warnings. But you do realize that this passage is not just about warning. In just a short little sentence, in the midst of all this, it's a passage also about invitation. He says, don't go there. Come here. I suspect that this is probably the best known verse in this chapter. Generally speaking, we don't like what has gone before. But we hear in verse 37 that Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often I wanted. He's talking about generations past. He's God, remember. He's been wanting to gather his people to him all of this time, through all of these generations and centuries. But they were not willing for all of that time. He wants to invite them. He's been inviting, and they've refused. You warn a child about the traffic dangers and you say, take my hand. That's an invitation for security and safety and life. A hen gathers her chicks. I saw it once in Transkei, in a little mud hut. I was sitting there preaching, or standing preaching, sitting after the meeting. And the wind was howling outside. And I noticed at the door, I was right beside the door, a hen came around that way, and little chickens squeaking after her. She came inside, just sat down beside me, fluffed her wings, and they all came in, tucked underneath. The hen gathers her chickens. Apparently it would do that if there was a fire, and that chicken would be burnt and roasted, and the chickens would live underneath. Your house is left to you desolate. There is a fire, a purifying fire coming. Jesus will do what that hen will do. Protect those who come under his wings. If not, the house will be desolate. What you have will disappear. It does not last if you are an actor. But I come again, verse 39. I come again. I do endure. Why will you not come? Why are you so unwilling? I'm just closing. Just to bring it together, if I can, for you and for me. And I hope you've got lots of questions that are still unanswered, but you won't give me the time to try and deal with them. I'm a leader, and that's obvious to you. I'm in this position, whether by choice or not. I ask you to pray for me, that I will not be a hypocrite or a blind guide. I need your prayers. So do my fellow leaders of this congregation. But I've said it already. You also, as a believer, are expected by the Lord himself to grow in your knowledge of him and in grace, and yourself to become a leader and to teach others. Pray for yourselves that you will not be hypocrites or blind guides, that you will not be unwilling to hear the voice of God and to be changed accordingly. What life do you have to offer others? What life do you offer before the Lord himself? Because with him no deception is possible. And he doesn't deceive you or me. That's what chapter 23 is about. It's hard stuff. But he's not going to leave us unaware that this is unacceptable to him. How can it be resolved? Simply by being willing, because he wants to deliver. He wants to take you into his security. The people who were unwilling, verse 33, he says, how can you escape the condemnation of an unpleasant life or annihilation? The condemnation of hell. This one who loved himself to the extent of giving his life, he reminds us in that love that without him, that's where you're heading. But he is willing. He is willing. He desires to take a people to himself. Will you be one of them? And now we must pray. Let us close. Lord, let this not be simply an examination of this half hour. Even as Christ spoke of your longing through thousands of years and generations to bring a people to yourself, may we hear it ourselves in days to come. To hear and know that the Almighty would not extend an invitation like this except that you love us and would not have us destroyed. May we hear, O God. May we know that this is more important than anything else that we've ever heard, and that we would answer accordingly. And we ask that you would accept us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 72, as we close, page 92. Psalm 72, page 92, verses 1 through to 7. That's the first four stanzas. And thou, the King, with justice, Lord, the royal Son with righteousness. Your people, your afflicted ones, you'll judge with truth and uprightness. And let us never forget that. That is what this is all about. Psalm 72, verses 1 through to 7. We stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
Now this will bring peace.
grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.